Grab your Bibles or a Bible and open to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. The Lord's providence is always right. This would have been the message 2 weeks ago if my scheduling mishap wouldn't have happened. And now it's going to be this message this morning on Communion Sunday, and it's a pretty big chunk of text. So we're going to get through Deuteronomy 32 together as we consider this. And Lord willing, we're going to be finishing up Deuteronomy next Sunday as we come to the end of this series through Deuteronomy. Some of you might know the name, or maybe not, Andrew Fletcher. He was a Scottish writer and politician. He once famously said, if you don't know the name Andrew Fletcher, you might know his famous quote. His famous quote is, "Let me make the songs for a nation, and I don't care who makes its laws." Universally, cross-culturally, and throughout all of human history, people have recognized the power and influence and significance of music. Even those who are not musical in any kind or any technical sense. This isn't about training, it isn't about knowing how to read music. It's about the power and influence music has over us as humans. For most of us in the room, regardless of your age, regardless of your cultural upbringing or your particular preferences and taste in music, I would guess that for almost everyone, there would be a song or a tune, probably many, that if you were to hear it, you would immediately be brought back in memory to something, some place you were when you heard that song, or something you were doing, or someone you were with, or an event in your life, or maybe even an event that was going on kind of in history at the time, that song reminds you of that. Or, of course, if it's a Christian song, it might be a song that reminds you of some particular truth of God's word or whatever, that song for some reason or in some way has kind of helped you remember. See, on one level, there's something mysterious about music that does this to us as humans. This is undeniably true in our culture at large. Music is such a big thing. It always has been, probably, it seems like, since Genesis chapter 4, when the first musical instruments were made. And yet it's no less true for the church. Listen to a few things. A gentleman named Martin Luther, German reformer in the 16th century, he was a musician. He had a lot to say about the importance and value of music for the church and for God's people. Here are a couple of little sound bites from Luther. He says here, "I, Martin Luther, wish all lovers of the unshackled art of music grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I truly desire that all Christians would love and regard as worthy the lovely gift of music, which is a precious, worthy, and costly treasure given to mankind by God. The riches of music are so excellent and so precious that words fail me whenever I attempt to discuss or describe them." In summary, he says later, next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our thoughts, minds, hearts, and spirits. Our dear fathers and prophets do not desire without reason that music be always used in the churches. Hence, we have so many songs and so many psalms. This precious gift has been given to man alone, that he might thereby remind himself that God has created man for the express purpose of praising and extolling God. Now, if you don't know much about Luther, Luther had a little bit of he could say things very nicely, and he could also say some other things. So listen to what he says about another kind of the other side of the coin. He says, "A person who gives this some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs." Go Luther. It's significant to see, interesting, that God actually seems to agree. In fact, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 32, but look back at Deuteronomy 31, verses 19 to 22. This is from our text a few weeks ago. But notice what God told Moses to do when it comes to this song that's recorded in chapter 32. He says, "Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know that they are inclined to do even today, for I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. You see, God even seems to know and anticipate that there's something about having a song that will be remembered long after Moses' sermons are forgotten. I mean, Moses has pretty much preached his heart out by the time we get to the end of this part of Deuteronomy. And God's almost, listen, what I'm going to give them as a powerful tool of remembrance isn't another sermon. It's a song. And the song he gives them is recorded in chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is actually quite unique in all of the Bible. All of the Bible is God's word. Nothing in the Bible is any more or less of God's word. And yet, this is the only place in Scripture where we have a song that we are told is dictated by God. God gave this song word for word to Moses. And Moses and Joshua had the responsibility of teaching this song to God's people. And most of your Bibles have probably a heading, and either at the beginning of chapter 32, or maybe in my Bible, it's actually at the beginning of chapter 31, verse 30, where it says, the song of Moses. It actually should be called the song of God. This is God's song. This is his song that he gave Moses for Moses to teach to God's people. So let's read this song together. I'll start with chapter 31, verse 30. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. Let gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance and when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its net, that flutters over its young, spreading its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with the honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made with the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him with jealousy, with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 or two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine consumes from the vine of Sodom. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in the store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, where are the gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, O all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Moses came and recited all the words of the song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all of these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, and that they might be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. This song, this great song, which is, again, a song from God. This is God's song, God's lyrics, having been given to Moses, meant to have been passed on and taught to God's people. In essence, the lyrics of this song summarize the preaching of Deuteronomy. It appeals to every generation to acknowledge God's work of grace on their behalf, to reject all other spiritual alliances, to recognize the consequences of idolatry and sin, and to rejoice in the hope that God will ultimately keep his promises because he is ultimately faithful. This is a song of praise to God from the lips, meant to be on the lips of those who have received his grace and know his forgiveness. The song of God's people must declare God is just, he's sovereign. The song rehearses the history of God's people. It offers a frank assessment of the sinful condition of God's people. It warns God's people of the foolishness of forgetting God. And it ends by giving them hope for the future. You know, to highlight the significance of this song, interestingly, if nowhere in the nowhere in the Old Testament, outside of Deuteronomy and Exodus, do you find a reference to the Ten Commandments by name. It's always quite interesting to me. Ten Commandments, of course, occur in Exodus and Deuteronomy, but nowhere else in the Old Testament do you ever find a verse that says, oh, by the way, remember the Ten Commandments. But this song forms the background to at least Psalm 78, Psalm 115, Psalm 135, and key sections of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, particularly Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 16, two of the more striking and significant prophecies in later Israel's history, are all actually referring to or based upon this song. This song plays a key role in Israel's life. Actually, even outside of the Bible, there are references in ancient Jewish history from 2 Maccabees and Josephus to this song. In the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in Qumran in 1948, they found, obviously, scrolls of all of the Old Testament, but they also found a scroll that just contained this song, Deuteronomy 32, which seems to indicate that this scroll might have been used separately, probably like it was being told to be used as a song that would have been taught to the Jewish people over and over and over again. The significance of this song doesn't just rise from the occasion it was given, although that's clearly significant. This is the right on the brink of going in the Promised Land. This is a major time in Israel's history. The significance doesn't only come from its source, being directly from God, dictated to Moses. Of course, that is very significant. But the song's significance also rises from its content. This song has at least, I would suggest, five key truths that in some way, I'm not saying it has to be exactly like that, but in some way, five key truths that God's people must always remember, must always be reminded of. And what better way to remember than put these truths into the form of a song where one can remember? First truth that this song so clearly testifies to is God's sovereignty over the universe. It actually starts out that way in verses 1 to 3 in the introduction. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. All of creation is called as a witness to hear what is about to be said. In verse 3, I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. The song's most appropriate use is for God's people to ascribe to him greatness that he deserves. Greatness because of his character, because of his sovereign work, because of his work throughout all of history. He alone, in verse 4, is their rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. You'll see in verse 6, the latter parts of verse 6, he says, is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Verse 8, you'll see, when the Most High gave you the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. This song declares God to be the sovereign ruler of the universe. Heaven and earth are called in witness. God is the creator of his people. God alone is the one who dictates the boundaries of mankind. Verses 39 to 42. Again, we see the sovereignty of God. Now he says that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. God, through this song, is shown to be the great and mighty sovereign ruler of the universe. First and foremost, this song is about God. We're going to talk a little bit later about just what this might mean for us and the songs that we sing. But clearly already the songs we sing should mostly be about him, not about us. We don't come to church and gather God's people to sing about us. We come to sing and celebrate him. Second truth we see through this song is God's amazing grace to his people. Not only is God sovereign over the universe as a whole, but he sovereignly displays his amazing grace towards those that belong to him. We see this in a few places. Verse 9, You see, but out of all of the nations of the universe that God determines their borders, verse 8, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And look verses 10 to 14, you've got kind of this summary that this is the kindness and grace of God that they have received. He found them in a desert land, howling and waste and wilderness. He encircled them. He cared for them. He kept them safe. They were the apple of his eye. The amazing grace of God forms a significant portion of this song. He's sovereign over the universe, and yet he's not distant and disconnected in his sovereignty. He has come close to and entered into a relationship by his grace to his people. And yet there's a third truth in this song, one that is not nearly as pleasant, but important and significant, and that is, this song reminds God's people of the reality of their own sin. You see this particularly from verses 15 and following. The word Jeshurun is another word for Israel. Interestingly enough, the only other place it's used outside of Deuteronomy is Isaiah 44, the other passage which closely aligns to this song. So what we learn, verses 15 and following, is this is a rehearsal of Israel's forgetfulness. Israel's sin, despite the amazing kindness and sovereign hand of God, Israel had rebelled and rejected God. Not only had they, but of course they will again in their future. And this song vividly recounts the foolishness of Israel to turn away from their sovereign Lord. In verses 15 to 18 particularly, you see Israel turning away from God to worship other gods, other idols, which leads me to the fourth point, the fourth thing, the truth that we find in this song is a strong, and this is actually the bulk of the song. The bulk of the song is a strong warning against forgetfulness and idolatry. Verses 19 to 33, a significant chunk of this song contains lyrics that remind Israel of God's covenant promise to discipline them when they sin. This is to serve as a powerful reminder that there are consequences to turning away from God and turning to idols. Interestingly enough, in verses 28 to 33, God seems to be saying in this song, it's even for other nations. It's like, listen, just so other nations would know, there's no way other nations would have had any power over Israel if God hadn't allowed it. You see, it says verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had given them up? You see, this song reminds God's people that, listen, the only reason, not only before, now, and after, the only reason ever in Israel's history that any other nation ever had victory over them was because God, for that particular moment, removed his protection and allowed those nations to be instruments of his discipline upon his people. This is a strong and powerful warning. God will at times remove his protection. He'll bring discipline upon his people when they turn from him and turn to idols. This is exactly the opposite. Remember Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 1. He reminds the believers in Thessalonica. He says this. He says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But in this song, Israel's being reminded of how often they turned from God to idols. There's a few things we can observe from this. Firstly, God makes it abundantly clear in this song that there is, in fact, only one true God. Anything else that we give our primary affection to, anything else in all of creation which takes our allegiance and ultimately our worship, is an idol. We see that when he says there in verse 39, see now that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. There's a little bit of a cheekiness going on in the song because the word that that God uses to describe idols is actually the word that just literally means a no God. In other words, it's a no-God. In other words, all these things that you worship as though they are gods, they're no gods. They're nothing. God alone is the one true and living God. He is the only real God in existence. Anything else that we worship and give our attention to is a no God. It's a worthless, empty idol. And even more significantly than that, did you notice verse 17? God says that ultimately when we worship anything else other than the one true and living God, it's not just that we're worshiping a no God, we're actually worshiping demons. Verse 17, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, the gods that they had never known. What stands behind every form of false worship? Satan. And this makes perfect sense, of course. Satan's one great aim is to turn people away from worshiping God. So anything, anytime, and in any way, we give our worship to something or someone other than the one true and living God, in a very real sense, we are at that moment bowing to the very desires of Satan himself. False worship is ultimately demonic and satanic. Thirdly, notice how in this song it connects false worship to forgetfulness. Verse 18, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. See, ultimately, false worship is not just simply a passive thing. It's an active thing. We actively forget God. Forget his goodness, forget his mercy, forget his grace, forget his sovereignty, all the things that this song reminds us of. And in our forgetfulness of God, our hearts and minds and our affections are consumed with other things. Calvin, of course, said our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. We will never not worship something. We were created to worship. The problem, of course, like Israel, we are a forgetful people. And we need to be constantly reminded of the truths of the gospel. We need to be constantly reminded of the truths of what this song is reminding us of: God's sovereignty, God's amazing grace, the reality of our sin, our forgetfulness, that our only source of hope is found in God alone. And here's where singing and hearing God's word put to song plays a vital role in the life of a Christian. Here's a few thoughts about why I think it's significant that God chose to give this succinct reminder in the form of a song. Singing is one of the chief ways that the word of God dwells in us richly. Colossians 3:16 says what? Let the word of God dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. C.J. Mahaney said this, that church singing is kind of like take-home theology, because the best songs we sing together end up serving you as three-minute, very easily memorizable, deep biblical summaries of important truths from Scripture. So what do you take home with you? Oftentimes, of course, we're going to talk about this more in a moment, is what we sing. Singing is one of the main ways that we allow the Word of God, we actually draw the word of God into our hearts and minds, that it might dwell in us richly. When we sing God's truth, listen, to one another, we remind one another of that which we are most prone to forget. Again, in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, we're told to sing to one another. We're told to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians, it actually comes in a fuller context where, leading up to verse 16, we're told that we're supposed to be bearing with one another, forgiving one another, putting on love, being at peace with one another. We're supposed to be teaching one another God's word. You see, as we sing God's truth, the truths that even we see in this particular song, we are reminding each other of the very things that we are most prone to forget. We're no better than Israel. If we think we're less forgetful than they are, we're full of it. We are no better than they are. Of course we're just as forgetful. We need to hear these truths. And what better way to hear them than in the form of song. Listen, another idea. When you sing God's truth, you're making war against idolatry. You know, what? Remember, Satan's great desire is to turn our hearts away from God, that we would worship anything other than God. What better way to show that we are, in fact, we are in a posture of worship to God than to be singing God's truth to Him? It's very hard to get distracted by other things when our hearts and minds are consumed with the truths of God's word. And when they're put to the music, when they're put to song, like we see here, it's so easily memorable, and they captivate our entire being. Music has a way of doing that. When you sing God's truth, we are strengthened for trials. Consider, again, the Apostle Paul and Silas in Acts 16. When they're in prison, what do? They sing. Read church history, and you see time and time again, God's people, when they're in times of great trial, great persecution, they oftentimes find themselves singing praises to God. Why? Because singing God's truth to themselves and to one another not only prepares them for trials, but gives them the grace to sustain themselves through trials. Lastly, as far as the truths in this passage, we see here there's a great hope. Yes, it's the bulk of this passage, the bulk of this song is quite sobering. It is the reminder of God's people's forgetfulness, and we must be reminded of that. And yet, throughout the song, we have this hopeful thread. You see in verse 35, God just talks about His vengeance on His enemies. Verse 36, God will vindicate His people. Verse 41, again, God will take vengeance on His adversaries. Verse 43, again, God will deliver His people. In verses 44 to 47, as the song concludes and Moses gives it to the people, he says, listen, this song is meant to be your life. You will live by the truths in this song. Ultimately, this song is a hope-filled song. It's a song that reminds God's people that God will be faithful to His covenant. We need to follow the example that Moses gave to the people of Israel. We need to follow the example that, frankly, God was setting for the people, that we would be people who would be singing God's truth, and reminding ourselves of God's truth. Just for the sake of time, two kind of reflections, I guess, when I think about our opportunity and privilege of corporate worship, corporate singing, as I consider this great song that God's given to us as his people. First of all, I want to just think, do we sing with purpose and intelligibility? Do we sing with purpose and with our minds? Are our minds engaged when we're singing? Bob Coughlin, who is a gentleman who's written quite a lot about church music, and he's actually written quite a lot of some of the songs we sing here at our church as well. Jesus Thank You is written by people who are associated with Coughlin's ministry, Sovereign Grace Music. He made an observation. I've read him recently, and he's made an observation, suggests that we have in our day and age an unexpected hindrance when it comes to our singing in church. And it might surprise you what he thinks is an unexpected hindrance to our singing in church. His thoughts are that we are surrounded by too much music. And here's what he means by that. The hindrance is that almost out of necessity, we become skilled at blocking out the words to the music that surrounds us, either because the words are filthy or just because they're so distracting and we're trying to focus on our work or our shopping or our studies or our conversations or whatever else we're trying to do at the cafe and the coffee shop. In other words, we become quite capable at blocking out the words because we're constantly surrounded by music. We have no option. We have no choice but to just stop listening to the words because I want to talk to the person across the table. The problem is, though, is we come to church and we're in too much of a habit of not paying attention to the words of the music that we hear. And if there's any time during the week that we should be thinking carefully about the words that we're hearing and singing, it's here or wherever we're involved in corporate worship. Again, that was as I read him, what will be his suggestion? What will be his? That was not what I was expecting. And yet, the more I thought about it, he's absolutely right. Even when we were away on holiday and I go to various places, pop into a cafe, pop into a shop. I mean, again, there's music everywhere. You can't get away from it. And I found myself so often, I don't even know what they're saying. I'm not even paying attention to the words. In some ways, again, you have no choice. You have to not pay attention to the words or you never get anything done in life. But that's a very unhelpful thing when we meet together in God's place and sing God's truth. We should be listening carefully, thinking carefully, singing with our minds about the truths that we're hearing. So that's an observation for us to think carefully that we might be engaging our hearts, engaging our minds as we sing God's truth. We seek to choose songs that are rich in biblical truth and doctrine, but we should sing them with our minds engaged. And that leads me to my last kind of observation, I guess, is that the oversight of music for the gathered church is a significant spiritual ministry. We heard my quote from Martin Luther. When somebody like that says the second to the word of God, music is of premier importance. The music of the church is of great significance to God's people. To be frank, it's utterly crazy in my mind to consider a situation where somebody other than an elder is given primary oversight to the music of the church. The music in a church is as significant as the ministry of preaching. I mean, I'm no fool. I know that by lunchtime, none of you are going to remember any of the points from the sermon. But most of you will have one of the songs we sang still echoing in your mind. That's how important it is that we sing good, solid, doctrine, scripture-based songs. Because that's what's going to be remembered. That's what's going to flow over you throughout the week, throughout the day. You'll probably be remembering it as well on Friday, and you long since forgotten this sermon. Fine. There's no problem with that. That's the power of music. That's the power of song. God seems to recognize it's a good idea to give people a song because they'll help them remember. So when it comes to the oversight of the singing and the music of a church, it should be seen as something of great spiritual significance, not something that's kind of secondary. Just like we wouldn't put somebody in the pulpit to preach a sermon who's not qualified, we should never give somebody the responsibility for leading God's people in the area of singing and music selection who's not qualified because of the significance it plays in the life of God's people. Over time, what we sing will have a substantial forming effect on who we are as a people and what we are as a church, how we view God and how we understand our relationship with Him. Therefore, we must be wise, careful, purposeful, and diligent about making sure we sing what would be reflective of even the song we see here in Deuteronomy 32. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us songs. I thank you that you've been so kind and gracious. You know us as humans and you know what seems like you've created us to be so affected by songs, that you've given us examples and models in your word of the truths that we should sing. Thank you that you are sovereign, gracious God. And in our sinful forgetfulness, in our hearts that are full of idols, you are faithful. And you give us great songs. You have throughout all of history. We have them in your word. We have them from faithful songwriters throughout history that remind us of these truths, that draw us back to you, that bring our hearts and minds once again focused upon your amazing goodness and grace. So I pray, Lord, that we would sing with our minds, sing with joy, sing as we follow you and follow those who've gone before us in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.